Welcome to the Bereans class. We're concluding our study of the book of Daniel this morning. And what I am planning to do beginning next week is start a short series on the parable of Mary and Martha, or not the parable, but the lesson that came from Jesus' experience of Mary and Martha. One of the things that anyone who reads the Bible becomes aware of is the fact that the Bible is full of stories. They're called narratives. And the reason the Bible communicates its message in terms of narratives is because narratives offer not only a unique opportunity because of their... That's why they're used commonly in the Scripture. They go a long way in terms of being powerful instruments to connect principles with applications. Like the story of the prodigal son. That story is well known to most people who have followed the teaching of Jesus. One of his most popular parables. Stories. And there are many, many sermons, many lessons in that one story. There's a lesson in terms of the nature of a father. There's a lesson that comes from the nature of repentance in the prodigal and the dynamic of the reaction of the older brother. These stories take principles and apply them into real life situations. And that's why they're used. It also can convey a multiple or many different layers of meaning. A parable like the parable of the prodigal son can have a very straightforward, simple meaning in terms of God's acceptance and love, but it can be also very complex in terms of the steps that the prodigal went through in terms of experiencing real repentance, so forth and so on. And when we come to the book of Daniel, we have a number of narratives at play. There's a narrative of the drama of Israel's story. You might entitle Daniel is commentary from spiritual timeout, where Israel is in timeout in Babylon for its rebellion and idolatry. There's a drama of Daniel's story. The book of Daniel contains insight into Daniel's personal story from his teenage years being brought captive to Babylon. And later in his 80s, we assume, he eventually died there, but the last part of the book of Daniel, his visions basically took place late in his life. There's a narrative of God's plan for the ages. The visions that are present as a part of the narrative of Daniel's experience, depict prophecies that are to be fulfilled after Daniel's life, and even after the life of Christ. So we have a number of narratives coming together there. When we look at the visions, the last part of the book of Daniel, and this is where Daniel gets a lot of its attention in terms of the visions of a prophetic nature, they boil down to basically two visions in Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. And they become the framework of the other prophetic visions that follow. And as you recall, if you've been a part of the series, it depicts history stages from the time of captivity under the rule of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar through the Medo-Persian rule, Greek rule, and Roman rule, and eventually the kingdom of God that follows that. The visions in chapter 9, which elaborate upon the coming of the end, basically worked toward a crescendo. From the beginning of captivity, we are told there will be 490 years until the end. Now, those years obviously are symbolic because 490 years passed and the end didn't come as literally would be demanded. But the focus of attention is really on the last 7 years where this climactic turmoil takes place in Israel or God's people come under intense persecution. And then the kingdom of God arrives. And the promises of Israel are fulfilled. So that's, in a nutshell, something of the drama of the visions of God's plan for the ages. Now, what we're going to do is just read through the last few verses in the book of Daniel, in chapter 12. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Now, and again, I'm assuming there he's talking about the visions that have been recorded in this book. He's saying people, as time goes on, will understand more and more about these visions. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? Is the question. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. As he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time, or 3.5 years. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now again, this leaves us with more questions than answers. But we go on. As for you, as for me, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? In other words, what is the meaning of it all? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attaining to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Now, the book ends there, and we're still left with lots of questions. But I'm going to make just two generalizations from these last verses that I think will enable us to go on. But the challenge for us is in reading these prophecies from Daniel, is to understand basically what they're all about. And there's no consensus here. They will not be clearly understood until the end of time, is the conclusion I come to. This is what he's saying here. They're sealed up until the end of time. Knowledge will increase, but over time we'll know more and more, but we're not going to know until they take place just exactly what this is all about. And then at the end he says, don't worry. You are not going to be left out, Daniel. You will be raised from the dead. You will experience the blessings, even though in your lifetime you may grow older and older and eventually die and never see these things fulfilled. Nonetheless, as a part of God's people, you will not miss out. That's what I go away with. Now, I've been to a lot of biblical prophecy conferences, and very frankly, I've never heard that as the conclusion. Almost always the attention is given to what is the identity of the little horn and the other horns, and when? How does the beast related to the Antichrist, and what are the signs of the times, and where are we, and the timetable of God's dealing with Israel and God's people. Very frankly, we can speculate all day long, and we will continue to do that, but it's going to make no difference in terms of the final outcome of what takes place. What I'm saying is, when I read Daniel, this is what I want to go away with. I'm going to wait till the end and find out what happens. I don't know all the details. I'm as puzzled as Daniel was. I know more than Daniel did because I can look at history after Daniel's life. the many aspects of the fulfillment of these prophecies. But in terms of the end of time, I still am waiting as a spectator. And I am not worried. I am at peace. I am not concerned that somehow I'm going to miss something in the process. Now, the three times in which the fulfillment of these prophecies in Daniel have been suggested, and I'm going to just run through these quickly and then get to the part that I think hitchhikes on the waiting. In the second century B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general, or follower of a Greek general, who basically became the prototype of Antichrist, wreaked havoc in Israel's history. And many Jewish scholars look at this as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel. Most secular scholars look at this as the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies in the second century B.C. Christians come to read the scripture differently, however, because we have the New Testament as our guide. And when Christians look at the New Testament, they read passages like this in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." This notion, the fullness of time, what is that referring to? Some people say, whoa, sounds like Daniel's promises, but not just Daniel, it's Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets of the Old Testament. Somehow the coming of Christ was linked to the time has arrived. Now we're going to basically see these events fulfilled. And sure enough, when you go back and look at the details in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Daniel, you'll see a lot of details that really can fit nicely into the baptism and coming of Jesus, his crucifixion, the prince being cut off, and so forth, and the spread of the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles, after the stoning of Stephen. That seems to fit in many respects. But yet, when we come to the teaching of Jesus, we recognize this is not really the end, because Jesus late in his ministry is preaching, and he's suggesting that there's more to be fulfilled here. Now we mentioned that the timeline in looking at the prophecies from Daniel can be understood as having at least two fulfillments, one in Antiochus Epiphanes, and then at the coming of Christ. And many Christians believe this was the fulfillment. Everything else is beyond the book of Daniel. But there are many Christians, and this is the most popular view if you are interested in study prophecy, that the events in Daniel concerning the 70th week or the last 7 years refer to the coming of the Antichrist in the end of time. This is by far the most popular view among people who study prophecy today. This was the view that I was taught when I was a seminary student. That the last years, the tribulation and great tribulation, basically are things that are allotted for the end of time, and they're going to be culminating in the coming of Christ, and start with the Antichrist making a covenant and wreaking havoc on the nation Israel and God's people. But this is just by way of review. The point is, in the end of the details, we don't know. We can say this, for example. We do know that this idea of multiple fulfillments, many different fulfillments, was not uncommon in biblical prophetic books. And for that reason, we can say that Antiochus Epiphanes basically fits a lot of the description of the Daniel's prophecies. So does the period concerning the time of Christ and Nero and the Roman general Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem. The reformers thought it was the papacy. And there have been many other candidates, Ronald Reagan, George Bush, Barack Obama, they all have been candidates for the Antichrist and the signs of the end. And ultimately, what Jesus suggests, when we look at Matthew 24, which we're going to look at in just a moment, he's suggesting in his teaching that there is a time coming when Daniel's prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and it was not in his life. Necessarily. And again, from the perspective of the Old Testament or New Testament prophets, they saw mountaintops that basically could not be distinguished. They would see the same image, and it could have application at many different times in history. The second question is, how are we to respond until the end comes? And this is what I want to talk about this morning and concluding this book. What should be our response to these prophecies? Apart from just the curiosity of getting the details right and making a big chart of where we are in the timeline, which is a matter of curiosity but of a little pastoral value. I'm going to draw our attention to the Olivet Discourse in Jesus' teaching, Matthew 24 and 25. This is the clearest part of Scripture where Jesus mentions and talks about prophetic events in the end time. And he lays out a sequence in these two chapters of events. He talks about the beginning of birth pains, false Christs will come, wars and rumors of wars, famine and earthquake, believers hated by all, conflict within the church, false prophets, many are misled, increased lawlessness, love will grow cold, world evangelism will take place. All of these things are a part of the birth pains. And he says, that's just the beginning. The real pain comes here in what he describes as a great tribulation, where there's going to be a desecration of the temple and of the sacred places in Christianity and among God's people. A tribulation like the world has not seen before, and many powerful false signs will appear. And that is going to be the doorway to the coming of Christ, where there will be signs in heaven, Christ will be seen, the trumpets will sound, the elect will be gathered, so forth and so on. And that will be followed by the final judgment. The sheep and the goats, in terms of how they related to God's people, so forth and so on. But in between here, he has a section where he talks about what we should do, what kind of posture we should have with respect to these events. Now, what I'm going to suggest we do this morning is look at these parables, look at these stories, and ask ourselves the question, what did Jesus focus his attention on, or focus our attention on, as we anticipate the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of these prophecies? And each of them will tell us something. First of all, there's the parable of the fig tree. Now learn the parable from the fig tree, Jesus says. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, speaking of the tribulation, the great tribulation, recognize that he is near, right at the door. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man, is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. That's the lesson of the fig tree. Now, basically, note, God's people are to be on alert. As a matter of fact, the one thing that each of these parables will have in common is this. Heads up. Heads up. Be alert. Be watching. Be waiting. Each parable will make that point. But here he's suggesting that those who are God's people and who understand recognize and have a unique understanding of culture and a special expectation of history. They have an insight in terms of the game plan of how it's going to end. The world doesn't share this insight. Well, as a matter of fact, many Christians don't have this insight. But the point that I see here is this. Sound expectations is our first calling. Our expectations, as I've said several times, have a powerful role in our life. If you want to understand why you are angry when you're angry, expectations that weren't met. If you understand why you're discouraged or depressed, I would suggest in many cases, expectations that were not met. If I were the enemy of our soul, if I were the deceiver, Satan, what I would want to do is give you expectations that would never come true. Because they would have a powerful role in not just disturbing and confusing you, but eventually jettisoning your faith. And I would suggest that many people who have confessed faith in Christ and have quote-unquote fallen away or thrown their faith away, it's because of expectations that were false and they weren't met, didn't come true. I mean, we suffer a great deal from our expectations being the result not just of sound biblical understanding, but from our cultures infusing within our souls expectations. The American dream has been closely wedded with the Christian promise, and when that doesn't take place, life can be very, very confusing, or even catastrophic. I've told the story before of my closest friend when I was a seminary student, who basically had his faith brought to the very end, or the very brink of destruction, because of false expectations concerning promises of God with respect to the healing of a beloved person. In the church that he was a part of. And he was so shaken in his faith because he was so certain that God had spoken to him and to others as to what God would do, and God didn't do it. And it brought him to the edge of his faith. I've talked to individuals in this church who were excited about following Christ until... In this case, one person's case, his wife did not receive help from the excruciating pain of her rheumatoid arthritis, in spite of the fact that people prayed in faith for her. And after several years of her suffering, he basically gave up on Christianity because his Christian faith was tied to God fulfilling his expectations and hopes in this area of life. We've got to be very, very careful about our expectations. Those who say that things should be getting better and better as we develop greater understanding of the world, the universe around us, and of human nature, and as Christianity spreads and the light shines on the world, are deceived. Things are not going to get better. When we basically look at this country and say, why aren't we getting better? Why do we seem to be just at least marching, you know, and getting nowhere? Well, I'm going to suggest this. Not only are we not getting anywhere, we're going in the wrong direction. And we should not be surprised at that. I don't like that. I'm not hoping for that. I'm not contributing to that, hopefully. But I know that is part of the way life is at the beginning of birth pangs, in the prophetic picture of things. Things are not going to get better. Things are going to recycle, need to be different, but they're not going to get better. When my hope is in, if we could just get the right people in Congress, the right people in the White House, the right people pastoring our churches, you know, and so forth and so on, if we could just get it right, then the world will be a better place, a great place in which we can live. Realistically, as I read the prophecies of Daniel, that is a false expectation. I work for that. I want that. But I have no illusion as to that being the kingdom of God coming to man. By the way, those false expectations, that's a whole series, by the way. Not just in terms of stuff out there, of ourselves. Our greatest problem comes with what we expect of ourselves and of one another. If you basically place your hope in your mate or your kids or your boss or your pastor or even yourself, you're going to be disappointed unless you understand basically life as it really is. I was talking with a friend just this last week, and we're talking about character. What is the essence of character? And I said, the more I reflect upon it, the more I believe that character boils down to two things: truth-telling and trust. And as we talked about that and thought about that, we came to be in some agreement, at least tentatively, that's the essence of it when you think about it. When I see myself the way I really am, when I tell myself the truth about me, when I see God the way He really is and tell myself the truth about God, when I am truthful in terms of seeing you the way you really are, when I see life the way it really is and can speak that truth, my expectations get aligned. And furthermore, when you do that, we do that with one another, we trust one another. And it's in that context of truth-telling and trusting that character for a nation is developed, character for individuals is developed. That's the challenge then in many respects. How do I come to tell myself the truth about me? Because I'm fooling myself all the time. I've got all kinds of little mechanisms in me that are constantly trying to distort the truth, keep me from seeing the truth, keep me from telling myself the truth. Lots of defensive mechanisms. I've mentioned the book several times, Mistakes Were Made But Not By Me, written by two psychologists that basically make this point that as human beings, we have a vested interest in protecting our commitments and our behavior by reconstructing an image of ourselves and our own personal history, our own personal narrative, so as to support what we've done and what we say, to keep the essence of our integrity intact. The point is, however, we're not telling ourselves the truth. But that's... I didn't mean to get off on that. But I did, I guess. The second parable, the faithful slave. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom the master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. But if that evil slave says in his heart, I'm skipping part of it here, my master, he's talking about good slaves, first of all, who basically do good things. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. And again, the same theme is apparent here. God's people are to be on alert, heads up, with a unique sense of ethical responsibility, both social and personal.
I think that applies specifically to pastors.
Yes. And to...
just looking at it, feeding them at the proper time.
Right. But we all have a role in that. It's not just leaders. Does it apply just to pastors? Or to pastors? Certainly to pastors. But it's not just pastors. You know, we all have a sphere of responsibility where our influence basically affects others. Last week, I made a distinction between working and waiting. And there was some understandable pushback on that in terms of, and we're all a little nervous about that because the Protestant work ethic is a very important part of our DNA. And we're so concerned about being lazy. I can still remember my grandfather when I was probably 5, 6, or 7 years old on the farm. I remember his tractor coming down the driveway of our farm. And I was upstairs in my bedroom in bed. I'd just woken up. And I remember him talking to my father. And he said, those boys up yet? And we got up real fast. Because the real authority figure in our clan was the grandparents. And pleasing them was very important for everybody. And for the purpose of doing that, you had to be hard working. Usually you had to work up a sweat before breakfast in his mind. Of course, on the farm that wasn't too difficult. Although we never really were excited about that, as I recall. But the point is, hard work is something that we've come to worship. And be very critical of when we don't do it or don't see it done. Now, again, I don't want to be critical of work. As a matter of fact, the whole thing in Mary and Martha, we're going to talk about work and worship and how they work together. But the point is here, when we wait and watch, it's not in the posture of being idle. We have responsibilities. We are in charge of. We have influence over people around us. And we can misuse that influence or we can use it. We can be our brother's keeper or we can abuse our brother. We can worship things and use people or use things to love people. It's our call. We have a freedom to do that. And we can make big mistakes with that. Here's the point. Social responsibility is something that should occupy us while we're waiting. While we're waiting for the master to come, we don't know when he's coming, be on alert for that, but be attentive to caring for one another. Be attentive to not wasting your own life, but recognizing you are a vessel for God's pastoral activity in the earth. And when you basically consume your time and your energy on medicating your pain, on satisfying your fleshly desires, and not on sacrificially loving, caring for, giving yourself to the needs of people around you, you're missing your calling. And you're in a situation where you are setting yourself up for discipline or even judgment. Third parable. First parable is this. The lesson I take away is this. Get your expectations in order. Don't be too optimistic about history. Recognize things get much worse before they get better. Secondly, recognize that while we're waiting, we have a responsibility, socially, personally, in terms of our behavior, how we behave. The 10 virgins. Many of you remember this parable. But the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamp is going out." But the prudent answered and said, "No, there will not be enough for us, and you too at the same time. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourself." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And those that basically were not prepared did not make it. Now, we can explore the culture in terms of what the bridesmaids and the groom's relationship was, so forth and so on. That isn't the point. The point is very simply this. God's people are to be on alert and prepared to wait for delayed gratification in life. The foolish virgins in this story were foolish because they were not prepared to wait and be basically were waiting, but they weren't prepared to wait very long. And when the bridegroom delayed, that's an important emphasis in this story. When he was delayed, that is, when he came later than expected, they were not prepared, and they missed out. And this is the third thing that I think we should take away from this whole matter of how do we then live in light of the prophecies of Daniel? Delayed gratification. Not only sound expectations and social responsibility, but delayed gratification. That I'm willing to put off the good life, put off wearing a crown with Jesus, to sharing his thorns in this life. I remember three or four sermons in my life that I've heard, that have stuck with me through the years. One of them was spoken in this church in 1972 or 71. Clark Kinnick was here. And I still remember the sermon. He said, in essence, we are called to carry a cross to a banquet. And that struck me at the time as being so much of what we needed to hear. In this life we carry a cross, but it's to a banquet. I repeated or mentioned several times Paul's words in Romans and 1 Corinthians. If we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we of all men are to be pitied. And his implication is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I want the power of his resurrection. We're going to stop right there. But also the fellowship of his suffering. If we in this life demand to have the kingdom's promises and blessings in our lap now, we are going to be disappointed. And I think what happens, we want that so much that we even are willing to cook the books of our testimonies to suggest that we indeed have these things when we don't, when we know we don't. We grope and groan with nature in this age. All of nature gropes and groans for waiting for deliverance. So we're with that, Paul says. Paul was a part of that. Now, listen, I want the good life. I want heaven to come to earth. I want my marriage to be everything that I dream it would be. I want my kids to be what I dream them to be. I want my pastor to be who I dreamed my pastor to be. I want God's people to be what I want them to be. I have all these expectations. I want my life to be long, prosperous, fulfilling, and I want to die in my sleep at 120, you know, while I play basketball. Or at least golf. That's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Not only am I going to die physically, I'm going to go through life experiencing lots of deaths because I live in a tent that is not equipped for the blessings for heaven. I get a taste of it. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, but they're just the first fruits. It's just a dab. It's not the full injection. And in this life, if my expectations are not delayed, if I'm not willing to wait to say, I'm willing to suffer in this life some. I'm willing to basically to not demand my rights in this life. Because I know that a time is coming when those things will be made right. I will not be disappointed. I will not find myself at the end of time in the resurrection, standing before the Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, boy, did I get a bum rap. No one is going to have that experience. When we're in the presence of Christ, we're going to see life in a timeless way, and it's going to be glorious. The promises of our God-given imagination are going to be fulfilled. Now, and again, I'm going to suggest too, those aren't going to be carnal promises. For example, my idea of heaven is a big banquet. And it's described that way. But it's not going to be a big buffet. That's not going to be it. My idea is to be able to do the things that I like doing on earth. No, I don't think that's going to be it. I mean, I like to teach. I don't imagine heaven being a place where I'm going to be teaching. Because I can't imagine being a student in heaven in my class. Is it your idea of heaven to be a student? Of me? I don't think so. I don't think so. So I'm going to have no one to teach when I get there. The point is, that's not the desire of my heart. That's simply a small taste of what it means for me to be fully human in the image of God. Just a taste. It's got nothing to do with the ultimate light of reality of when I discover who I really am and what the deepest desires of my heart are and what God's purposes in me ultimately are going to mean. And then the same is true with you. There's going to be this wonderful experience that we get a taste of now in this life. But if we're assured of that and believe that, we're willing to wait. When I was a small child, a young child, there were times when I can remember looking through the catalog, the Sears and Roebuck catalog, in fall, waiting for Christmas. And looking at, I had a ball glove, a baseball glove. Boy, did I want that mitt. And I coveted for that mitt, but it was $12, and I knew that was more than my parents were going to spend for a baseball mitt. And I can remember counting the days to Christmas. And I was willing to wait until Christmas, seeing if I'd get that baseball mitt, knowing that Christmas was going to come. But what would have happened if my parents would have announced to us one day, well, this year we're not going to have Christmas, just forget about it. Now, of course, loving parents would never do that to their children, I don't think. But that wouldn't happen. I could delay the gratification knowing that Christmas was coming. And you know, I still have that mitt. It's in my garage. I still have it. It's just a rag now. But I slept with it for 2 years.
Is that how you got through college?
That's how I got through college, right? The point is, what was the point? The point is, if we can live with delayed gratification, we are living in the reality of the kingdom of God as it's presented to us. And furthermore, we're going to be asked to wait. We're going to be asked to have delayed expectations and gratification. Some of us don't like that. And one of the characteristics of a person who's dysfunctional socially is the fact that they have no delayed gratification. One of the characteristics of the prison population, the people that we're seeing last Sunday night, it's uncontrolled anger and no delayed gratification. I want life right now. And I don't think about the consequences of what that's going to mean. But that is reflected too in all of us. We don't want to delay. The last parable, the talents. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who calls his own slaves and entrusts his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And you remember the story. The one who had 1 talent said, I buried the talent because I was afraid. I wasn't going to take any risks. I wasn't wasn't going to take any chances. And the master doesn't say, well, you know, you just didn't understand. He said, you wicked slave. You wicked servant. I'm going to take your talent and give it to the one who had 10 talents, who was willing to basically take risks and work and not be afraid. Now, I go away from that parable and say, man, what are the implications of this for us? Well, one of the things that strikes me is that this whole matter of stewardship, that God expects me to be creative and take the talents and gifts and resources and opportunities that He's given me and use them without fear. Without fear. Being afraid of messing up. When we take chances, we're going to make some mistakes. But He wants me to basically try. He wants me to press on. He wants me to explore. He wants me to use the things He's given me. And not just basically cower in fear of what will someone think or will I make a mistake. This is the final lesson. Faithful stewardship. And stewardship means operating without fear. Taking the resources that God has given me, operating without fear. And what I'm suggesting is this. When I ask the question, right, when I finish the study of Daniel, I say, okay, these things are sealed up. I'm not going to know basically how it's going to work out until it happens in the end. Okay, I get that. I'm not to worry about missing out. I get that. But what am I to do in the meantime? And this is what I come away with. Keep my expectations realistic. Don't be overly optimistic about bringing heaven to earth. It's not going to happen. Secondly, social responsibility. Be my brother's keeper. Don't just basically try to satisfy myself, but recognize that I'm put here as an instrument of the body of Christ to selflessly serve others. Thirdly, delayed gratification. Don't expect everything to come to me in this life. Be willing to expend myself in this life. Wear a crown of thorns in this life to wear a crown of glory with Christ in the life to come. And then finally, a faithful stewardship. Don't function out of fear. Take risks. Recognize the resources that God has given me and use them. And it's interesting here that the talents were given to people depending on their ability, suggesting that in God's creation, we're not all alike. Some of us have opportunities others don't have. And we're measured in terms of the opportunities we have by virtue of our origin, place of birth, our cognitive abilities, our physical abilities, our even skin color and ethnic background. All these things give us special opportunities that are different than one another. And what God expects of us is not to compare ourselves with one another, but to compare ourselves with His calling in our life. Implications. Know the game plan. Know God's game plan. Get in touch with that narrative. Care for one another. Prepare to endure delayed gratification. And don't act out of fear. Those are things I take away from this. Now, the question is asked when we study a book like Daniel. There's no mention here, apparently, of Christ. There are allusions, as we're going to see in a moment. But I think we've always got to ask ourselves the question of how do we see Christ in the message of Daniel? Especially in light of what we read of Christ's words to His disciples before He leaves them. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Even until the end, I am with you. And I'm going to suggest that we can go back and look at the book of Daniel and see images of Christ throughout the entire book. The cup of blessing. Now, this is not a direct image, but remember in the first chapter where Daniel says he refuses to eat the cup of the king. But he was doing that because he was drinking from another cup. And the same is true with us. We do not drink the cup of our culture. We drink the cup of our Lord. Lord. And because we find our hope, our meaning, our life in the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate this morning in the service, we do not find our life in the bread and the cup of this culture. The stone, remember the image of the statue? And the stone which crushes the feet and brings in the kingdom? That stone is a figure of Christ, or an image of Christ. Chapter 3, the fourth person in the prison. Remember Daniel's friends from the prison, the fiery furnace, or in the furnace? And they see a fourth person there. Who was that fourth person? I'm suggesting it was a theophany. It's an image of Christ. The angelic watcher, the tree that was cut down, and the angel comes and cuts this tree down and grows it up again. In that image, again, we see the hand of Christ. The handwriting on the wall. Whose hand was that? Well, it's the hand of God. I'm suggesting that it's an image of Christ again. Chapter 6, the angel in the lion's den that shuts the lion's mouths. Who was that? Chapter 7, the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man more than any other phrase that he uses. Chapter 8, the one who looks like a man. Again, suggesting an image of Christ. Chapter 9, the anointed one, the ruler in the prophecy, the Messiah. And chapters 10 and 12, the man dressed in linen, the one that's talking to Daniel in the last words of this chapter. When I look at the book of Daniel, I see images of Christ. I don't see the name Jesus, but I see images of Christ throughout. And am I importing them? Yes, in many cases. But I do that because Jesus took his disciples at the end of his life, and he took them through the Law and the Prophets and showed them all the references to him, all of the teaching written and applied to him. And I'm suggesting we don't know basically what kind of notes they took on that, but I'm suggesting that if we were there, he may have been mentioning some of the things from the book of Daniel. So this leads us to where we're going to go next, Mary and Martha. And what I want to do is explore this whole dynamic of how we approach work and worship and their relationship to one another. We have responsibilities to work, but we are to be very careful that we don't make the mistake of worshiping at work. We can worship through our work, but we don't worship work. As someone has said, I think very astutely, we are a culture that worships at work, works at play, and plays at worship. And I think that pretty much says a lot about where our, even in our churches, we are. Okay. We have time for just a few. Yes?
In my discussions with people from all over the world, in terms of expectations from the church, I think sometimes the church, in drawing people into the church, give the false expectations. We, you know, condemn what's going on in the culture, and we say, come to us, and we're going to live out this Christian life. And they come into the church, and pastors, leaders, people around us, we all confess to the little sins, speeding, gluttony, whatever, it's the ha-ha sins. But as they start looking, they see the deeper sins, but we continue to point outside and not at us. I wish that more people could hear your version of the events, that we are failures, even within our Christian walk, because those people that see this stuff, they walk out of the church because they say the church has nothing to offer me. They point at the culture, but they're just as hurting in the church.
Yeah, I think we need to be much better at doing as opposed to bragging. I mean, our testimonies need to start with our lives as opposed to our words. And too often, you're exactly right, we feed expectations to people that that I think are fueled by the enemy. Now, this sounds very strong, but I think, very frankly, Satan is delighted with many of our churches. It's because he's gotten us to worship at work, never relax. We work at play. Have I had fun yet? Kind of thing. Or feel guilty, we take a vacation. And then play at worship. Worship is fun. If it's not fun, you know, or it doesn't give me a high in some way. Now, we justify that spiritually it's a high, we say. That's not what worship's for. It's not to give me a high. Worship is an offering to God. And it's an offering that I make humbly, where I basically open myself to see myself, tell myself the truth about who I am. And oftentimes, that's not very pretty. This is why grace, a worship service should do two things. It should tell me something about the glory of God and tell me something about who I am. And when I leave a worship experience, if I do not have a renewed perception, renewed sight of the glory of God, and a renewed understanding of who I am, something hasn't happened that should have happened. In our churches, that doesn't happen oftentimes. That's your point. We go away proud and ask, have we had fun? Do we have fun?
What is our personal responsibility once we get to heaven?
I think it's going to be basically just follow the instructions. and I think the instructions will be written on our heart. It'll be automatic. First of all, heaven's going to be timeless. We don't know what the idea of timelessness is something. But perfect light is timeless. That's what Einstein told us, I think. In light, time stands still. The speed of light. So in perfect light, we're going to have timelessness, and I don't know what that's like. Yes, Joe.
Yeah, in some ways, in this story, one person is hoping for and working to make this life better, and the other person is really focused on, the spiritual aspects of life and, our greater hope. And I think, back to the conversation about the churches, I think we have that same issue in our churches in terms of what we pray for, what we hope for. A lot of people are really hoping for, this life to be better. Not so much focused on that life, right, our eternal life, but hoping for healing, for resolution of issues and things like that. And in some way, that's kind of reflected in this story.
That's a very good point. Oftentimes, our hopes are basically that in this life, we will end with the carpet going out and the ship coming in, kind of thing. As opposed to saying, at the end, do I really want to have a godly character? Do I want to at the end of my life, know the truth of who I am, of who God is, and to be trusted by those around me? And can know how and when to trust those around me. Is that my goal? And in the process, I may be poor. I may be suffering. I may be disappointed in terms of my expectations in the world. Am I willing to put up with that in order to get the things that are real treasure? Or do I just find myself being satisfied with having a long, healthy, joyful life of comfort and prosperity? Is that really what I'm after? And I think we would ask ourselves those hard questions. And we'd like to have both. But Jesus, if I understood him correctly, says you really can't have both. If you're seeking both, you're going to be disappointed in both. You can't serve one and the other. You've got to serve one and let the other come and go.